Our Father and our God, we stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee, Father, for this access to thee. We praise thee for the grace wherein we stand. We praise thee for eternal salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee, Father, that our only hope is glory, that we look forward eagerly to that day when we shall stand with thee and with the redeemed of the ages, rejoicing in the deliverance that is ours in Christ. We praise thee for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon thy word. We would ask that the Holy Spirit take the hour this morning and open the truth of thy word to each of our hearts, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are studying together in our morning services the first epistle to Corinthians, verse by verse. And in our last study together, we were at the 11th verse of the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. We pointed out to you the believers at Corinth were living their lives as though they were already reigning, whereas the Holy Spirit has revealed that our life is a life of suffering, the life of difficulty, that we will not be popularly accepted nor approved, that we look like the filth and the off-scouring of the world system, that we are despised and rejected as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the lot of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to be in the limelight and to be the popularly accepted one in today's system. The Holy Spirit pointed out that not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble are called, but that he called you and he called me. It's evident that the way they're living is not the way the Holy Spirit would have them live, that they are not walking by means of the Spirit. The Scriptures declare if we live in the Spirit, it's a first-class condition in the Greek, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. An opportunity, a choice that no one ever had until they became a new creation in Christ Jesus. The idea is not that there were people who are not redeemed and who could choose to live after the Spirit or after the flesh. Only redeemed people can make that choice, to live by means of the Spirit or by means of the flesh. And since we have new life in Christ, since we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, why not walk by means of the Spirit? And the Holy Spirit goes on to point out that the believers at Corinth are not walking by means of the Spirit, for first of all, there is fornication in the fellowship, which isn't even legal in their society, in chapter 5. Further than that, we find that they are tolerating. They are tolerating unbelief in their fellowship. That they are allowing open sin and immorality without any twinges of conscience or whatever you want to call it. No indication that such things are contrary to a life led by the Holy Spirit. In the 6th chapter, it is further manifest that they are not walking by means of the Spirit because they are injuring one another. They are defrauding one another, rather than recognizing that God has forgiven them all in Christ Jesus, and that the debt he forgave is so immense that any argument they might have with another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, very, very small. If they were really led of the Spirit, why not suffer wrong? Why not allow yourselves to be defrauded rather than to insist on your right? For years, prophetic Bible students have labored over the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation. It's the feet, or the feet and toes of iron and clay, and the Laodicean church. What does it all mean? For the word Laodicea means to insist on your own rights. And I would suppose, and again, I wouldn't want to venture into becoming a prophet, But it would seem that as history goes on, more and more society is insisting on its own right. In fact, the great proclamation of the younger generation, even now, has been to do their own thing. And that's what Laodicea means. And God says, why? Why not rather take wrong? I didn't insist on my rights. If God had insisted on his rights, he'd have sent me to hell. If God had insisted on his rights, he would have destroyed me. But he suffered wrong. He gave his own son to die on the cross that I might have life and have it more abundant. He forgave me a gift which staggers the imagination. Impossible for anyone this side of glory to begin to comprehend what God paid to put away my sin. Now, if he's done all that for me, why wouldn't I rather suffer wrong? Why wouldn't I allow myself to be defrauded? For whatever I forgave, whatever wrong I might suffer, would be very, very small to that which God has already suffered for me. Then we got down to the 9th, 10th, and 11th verses. Don't you know? Don't you know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? And the term unrighteous there refers back to the unjust of verse 1. Those who are outside of the body of Christ. Don't you know they won't inherit the kingdom of God? And we spent the time last Sunday pointing out to you that you have to reach the conclusion as to whether or not it means anything to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. If it doesn't mean very much to you, what God did for you, then there isn't very much reason for presenting your body as a living sacrifice to Him. If you want to know what angers God, it's the things He listed there. That's why His Son came to die. Everybody in the fellowship was one or more of those things. That's what the Greek says. And such were some of you. It doesn't mean that there were some there who weren't any of those things. It does mean that there were some there who were at all of those things. But all of them were some of those things. And those are not the things which are going to inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. And we spent pretty much the entire hour on this a week ago. It's a simple thing to sit down and say, obviously, Paul means water baptism there. And we tried to point out to you that is what he means. That's a leap of conclusion that doesn't fit with the rest of the Word of God. You are washed by regeneration. It's regeneration that does the washing, not water. You are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Your renewing does not give you the Spirit. The Holy Spirit renews you. Regeneration cleanses you or washes you. You may want to picture something by water baptism. That's your own right. You can picture it any way you want. But the Holy Spirit is talking here about regeneration that has washed away your sin. You stand perfect and entire before Him. He made peace through the blood of His cross to reconcile all things to Himself. So that He presented you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. You were some of these things. But you were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You were regenerated, given new life. You were sanctified by the power of God that is set apart totally for Him. And you were declared righteous because Jesus Christ became sin for you. Those things were done for you. Now do you want to go back to the onions, the leeks, the garlics of Egypt? Do you want to go back to the life of unbelief? To a life from which God redeemed you through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you cannot understand what God has done for you in Christ, then the temptation, the desire of that life can be very, very strong. But if you can understand by any means at all the price God paid to redeem you from these things, and the utter hate that is in God against sin. Not that He hates the sinner, but that He hates sin. And that glory will be absolutely free from these things. You have to reach one of three conclusions, as we suggested last week. One is you don't care. The other is, since you can't do any of those things in glory, you better get a lot of them done now, because you're running out of time. And the last, and the one the Spirit presents to you, is that because I love Him, and because I know that these are the things from which I have been redeemed, and these are the things which are hateful to my Heavenly Father, for that reason I will present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is my normal spiritual service. It's because I love Him. The matter will be settled by the depth of your love for the Savior. If your love is not very deep, then you really don't care. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Years ago, I would sit down and say, "Lord, it's obvious I don't love you because I don't keep your commandments. And if I don't love you, I thereby must not be saved." And it was a glorious revelation of grace to reach the point where I realized I was not saved because I loved Jesus Christ, but that I was delivered because Jesus Christ loved me. Now the question comes down to, what does it mean to you? What kind of a Savior do you believe you have? What does it mean that He has redeemed you from these things? Is that you want to go back and tamper with them as the children of Israel wanted to go back into the land of Egypt? Of course that's what you want to do. But you have a new creation in Christ Jesus. You now have the opportunity to live by means of the Holy Spirit. The problem is, by the time we reach the end of the 11th verse, we can insidiously have placed ourselves under law. People have come to me and said, "Well, we're in a Bible class and we're studying Ephesians." And they tell me what their teacher, I don't know why they'd come to a class I taught when they have such a good teacher. And they tell me what he teaches in Ephesians, and it's marvelous. I think that's tremendous. My heart just rejoices that I know there's somebody out there teaching the grace of God in Ephesians. And for a year I have people who have told me about this particular or that particular Bible class they attend. The other day, they decided, I guess, to study a book in the Old Testament, and suddenly all the grace went out, and they're now back under law. And that's an easy temptation for the Christian. He can study a verse on grace, and he realizes that by the grace of God, he has been redeemed. That God has presented him holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight, that he's not under law, he's under grace. And he rejoices in those truths. Then he turns to another passage of Scripture and he suddenly finds himself under law. Well, I surely understand, Arthur, that you don't have to offer sacrifices, but surely you believe you have to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, you see, if you put me under one part of the law, you've got to put me under all of it. It's amazing to me the sermons I've heard on the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ goes down through the law, and one point after another, he points out that the law was directing them to God and their total inability to keep it. And people just seem to scratch that off. "That's all right, I'm under grace, I'm not under law. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay." Oh, that one, I've got to apply that. Now, if you put me under any part of the Sermon on the Mount at all, you've got to put me under all of it. You've got to tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ was not revealing to the scribes and the Pharisees how ridiculous they were in teaching the law. For what the law really said was this, and the Lord Jesus Christ presented it so skillfully that His disciples came to Him and said, "Lord, if this be the case, who then can be saved?" That's where the Sermon on the Mount ought to lead you. "Lord, if this is the way it is, who can be saved?" You're cast totally upon the grace of God. "Swear not, neither by heaven, things that are in heaven, or things that are in earth." And so there are Christians who wouldn't possibly conform with anything in a court of law because it said that in the Sermon on the Mount. But there are a thousand other things in the Sermon on the Mount that they don't submit themselves to. I don't think you have the right to pull one verse out and say, "I'll go under that one, but I don't care about the other." We begin to build great spiritual Christian doctrine on things like the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The law says what I say unto you. Here's what the law meant, you Pharisees and you scribes." You lawyers who profess to know the law, this is what the law says and this is what the law meant. And he taught them as one having authority. Until his own disciples were devastated and realized that they were cast upon the grace of God. I am not suggesting to you that you throw out the Sermon on the Mount. I am suggesting to you that there is no way in the world you could meet the demands of the Sermon on the Mount outside of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of law, it's a matter of grace. And we can begin to rejoice in the great grace truth. And I think most Christians are tossed to and fro in the teaching they hear. One time it's very legalistic, the next time it's filled with a revelation of the grace of God. Now there is no way that these verses should toss you in such a manner. We are not to be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I believe that every year we live and every minute that we draw closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temptation, the problem of Christians falling into weird ideas increases by leaps and bounds. And I believe it's very, very necessary that we spend a lot of time with the Word of God. And you see, one of the great problems we have as we approach the end of the age, we have so much literature to read, it's hardly possible to spend any time with the Word of God. If you really want to be a student of the Scriptures, I suppose you ought to read Eternity, Christianity Today, Bibliotheca Sacra, His Magazine. How many more could I name? Then, of course, you have about 500 new periodical or new paperbacks coming off every month in the name of Jesus Christ, and you've got to read all of those. Where in the world are you going to have any time to spend in the book? Most of the things that I get an opportunity to read like that, I sit and sort of chuckle. Because in my mind's eye, I can see the author sitting back there trying to make the deadline. I've got to have chapter 10 done by tonight. In fact, the publishing house says they've got this thing scheduled in. They already gave me an advance royalty. It's just absolutely mandatory that I finish these. Honey, would you bring me a cup of coffee? And I'm not going to go to bed for two nights. And I can just see the guy rattling it off because he sure didn't think very much. What he was doing most of the time was trying to meet the deadline, not try to work out what he was writing. But we become the victims of that kind of program. The intense pressure, the immense amounts of money that are involved in these things, and how popular it is, until there's very, very little time for the Word of God. By the time we reach the end of the 11th verse, we'd be very, very normal to put you under the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. That's what it says in verses 9, 10, and 11. Don't you know that these things won't inherit the kingdom of God? Isn't that what the law said? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the church needs money, you ought to tithe. I was riding the other day and there was a big bumper sticker. The people in this car tithe. I thought, that's too bad. Isn't it awful that the Lord would only get one-tenth of your money? It was all His. 100% of it, and He gave it to you. It's sort of like Jacob. You know, you hear the wonderful thing Jacob did. Wasn't that marvelous? Here's a guy running from his brother because he was afraid he was going to get killed. Absolutely destitute, had to leave home, probably only had crumbs in his pocket. Had to lay down on the bare ground and use a stone for a pillow. And said, God, I'll make you a deal. Make me a millionaire and I'll give you 10%. And I've heard sermons preached on the wonder of Jacob's commitment to the Lord. Think, he promised to give the Lord a tenth of all his increase. He didn't have a dime. You find any millionaire around the country, I'll agree to him just like that. He gives me $1 million, I give him 10% back every year. I'd like a deal. That's a deal Jacob made with God. And our gracious God says, okay, Jacob, I'll bless you. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. Every minute is His. Every penny is His. Every talent is His. Every activity is His. There is no such thing as part-time Christian service or full-time Christian service. If you know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you are full-time His. And He deals with you every way. We set up great ideals. You know, the maximum, the top service is to go to Africa as a missionary. Bottom, I don't know what the bottom is. Give money in the church, I guess.
And I tell you, it's all an artificial experience. No matter where God has placed you, you ought to be able to say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I sit in the devil chair sometime when they're drilling, and I keep going over that verse. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Doesn't work too bad. But that ought to be the constant experience of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is a man called as a slave? Let him not seek to be free. If freedom comes as an occasion, then by all means take it and use it rather. But don't make it a purpose of your life to seek freedom. No matter what state you're called in, therewith be content. And if an opportunity arrives, fine. The Almighty God said to Saul, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you are changed into a new creation in Christ Jesus, then do as occasion shall serve. And if occasion serves to be an insurance salesman or a banker or a taxi cab driver, what difference does that make? Are we to say that God's witnesses should only be in high society and not in low society? Are we so self-righteous that we look God in the eye and we say, one thing we know, God, is you don't want any witnesses for Christ among the prostitutes, you know, like Rahab? I can't do that. I believe that when we get to glory, there will be people from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue, in every class of life. The grace of God knows no social barriers. It knows no national barriers. But God declares, Arthur, I am dealing in righteousness. And you don't understand righteousness because you have an old nature that is absolute enmity to God. The carnal mind is enmity of God. It cannot please God. It is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot be. Romans 8, 7 and 8. You have that kind of a mind, Arthur, and you don't understand my righteousness. I tell you that unrighteousness shall not come into my kingdom. And that's what you were, and I redeemed you by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I made you a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I did that because I love you. And now love genders a response that because I love him, I want to submit myself to the Holy Spirit and to the new nature in Christ Jesus and walk by means of the Spirit rather than by means of the flesh. But not to do that by law. The human says, oh, I know how to reach that. I will set up laws. And so we go around, particularly in fundamental circles. The fundamentalists of the world had their world conference last year in Scotland. And they got up and talked about that a man isn't a fundamentalist if he isn't militant. He isn't a fundamentalist if he isn't fighting. And all their fighting was with the flesh. And my Bible reads, Arthur, your warfare is not against flesh and blood. Now, I'm not exactly sure how any preacher can stand in the pulpit and tell you to be militant against flesh and blood when my Bible says, you have no warfare against flesh and blood. Now, the way we'd rationalize that is, yes, but these flesh and blood people are spiritual wickedness in high places. And since I can't get to this wickedness, the spiritual wickedness in high places, I'll hit the emissary and I'll make my warfare against flesh and blood. The servant of the Lord must not strive. You can do more for the Lord Jesus Christ in simply faithfully proclaiming his word than in becoming militant. I could stand here every Sunday and tell you what I have against this organization and that organization, against this Bible teacher and that Bible teacher, against this author and that author. I am absolutely certain that some of it comes out in my preaching. But I don't mention any names, and if you think you've made an identification, you just keep it quiet because you might be wrong. Sure, I believe there's a lot of flesh around. And just because a man is successful or popular doesn't necessarily mean that he's led by the Holy Spirit. But my interest is faithfully proclaiming this book. If the proclamation of the book leads you to suspect some organization or some person, I'm not criticizing that organization or that individual. I could. I'd love to do it. It'd sure occupy time and it'd make an exciting service. But it'd be as carnal as anything I know. What the Holy Spirit is saying to you here is, look, the natural result of this discussion is not to place you under law. I go around to churches today, particularly those who profess themselves to be evangelical, fundamental, conservative, or whatever. the schools, the seminary. They have papers that you sign.
Now, I realize here's what the Bible says, but this document you must sign, I hereby, for as, whereas, and the aforenumbered, here resolved, whereby, and so forth, that I will not use fingernail polish.
I said to one church, well, I never have. It seems foolish that I should sign this paper saying I will not wear lipstick and fingernail polish when I have never yet ever done it. Oh, but the list goes on. Some of those there must apply to you. Bowling, whistling, flinch. And then some real ones, you know, that just Christian trembles to mention them. They're so totally out of hell. Bridge, rock music, jazz, sideburns below the 1 centimeter above the earlobe or something like that. You have to be very precise about that. Guy that had long earlobes would have it made. I've seen them 3 and 4 and 5 pages long. No matter which document you drafted, you'd have to come to the conclusion that I probably left something off. I remember one time somebody showed me a paper like that, and I said, I couldn't sign that. It doesn't have bowling on there. And the man looked at me and said, you can't be serious. Oh, yes, I said, bowling offends me. You ought to put that on there. Now, I was simply trying to make a point. There must be something that offends you you'd like added to the list. How big would the list get? Where is grace? Where is freedom? Where is liberty? Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Well, but you shouldn't use a liberty for occasion of the flesh. It's the same verse. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Now, to make certain that you're not going to do that, will you sign this law? And they don't define it as legalism. They define it as committal, the Christian principle. To me, the greatest Christian principle I know is that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I believe in personal conviction. If you believe it is a sin to play bridge, I have not preached against you this morning. By all means, don't play bridge and let it drop right there. Don't you go out and preach to anybody else that it's a sin for them to play bridge, when all you know is that it's a sin for you to play bridge. I used to have to do that as a child. I suppose you guys did. I don't know. I'd go to school and some of my friends would want to do something. I'd say, I can't do that because I have a father who says I can't. And kids used to make fun of me and they laugh, why can't you? And I really didn't know. The only reason I knew I couldn't do it is because I couldn't take what would happen if I did it. My father frightened me. And I really didn't know why there were certain things he didn't want me to do, like ride a bicycle to school. That's changed a little bit. In my generation, it's drive a car to school. But when I was a child, it was riding a bicycle to school. My father said, no, I never could figure out why, but I knew I couldn't ride a bicycle to school. I went home one time and told him he was president of the school board. That was where I made my mistake. And I told him every kid in the school was riding a bicycle to school. I was the only one that wasn't. He said, that's the best news I've heard in 2 years. I said, good. I'm getting someplace with my father. He said, we have 37 school buses. I can fire all the drivers and sell all the buses. And I realized right then he had me in a canyon of logic. Because there were kids on those buses, you know. 37 buses. And I had just told him that every kid rode his bicycle. I didn't think of it then, but I think of it now, and every mouth shall be stopped. I thought I had a perfect argument when I went to my father, and he stopped it just like that. I had forgotten he was president of the school board. I can't put you under law. The Holy Spirit goes on to say, now, lest you get the wrong conclusion, lest you draw on a paper, thou shalt not commit fornication, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. And unless you get people to sign that, please, all things are lawful for me. The word lawful there is an interesting Greek word. Translated exclusively in the Authorized Version lawfully, and that's basically, it is a forensic word. Basically, it's a word that's used in the legal profession as far as the Greeks are concerned, and that's why they translated it that way. All things are permitted to me.
We can pick up commentary after commentary. It is apparent, of course, that Paul does not mean all things. Now, I don't care what Paul meant. It never, ever enters my mind that Paul wrote this. Only when somebody reminds me. Because I know the Holy Spirit wrote it. And the guy who held the pen is not that important to me. It's the Holy Spirit who wrote the epistle. And the Holy Spirit says, all things are permitted to you. All things. Well, of course, Lord, you didn't mean fornication. You didn't mean robbery. You didn't mean those things named above. Now look where your logic has taken you, if that's where it takes you. And I'm afraid that I would be surprised if many of you don't say, well, yes, that's what I think. I don't think all things means fornication, adultery, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. I don't think it means that. I think it means more, you know, people like me, who really, well, I'm not up there in the bad echelon. I cheat a little. Really, it's not cheating. It's, I don't know exactly what you'd call it, but you really couldn't call it cheating. It's more like insanity. You know, some appeal I could make for why I do it. I really wouldn't bear false witness. That's not my point at all. I just want to make sure that you know the truth. A fellow came to me one time and he said, could you attend a meeting? I said, what are you going to do? He said, we're going to talk about Billy Graham. Oh, I said, okay. I think I have that even. What are you going to talk about Billy Graham? Well, we're going to show how far he is from being led of the Holy Spirit. I said, oh. Would I be edified? And the guy looked at me and he said, well, I believe I could say you'd be informed. Well, I said, I'm not interested if I'm going to be informed. I want to be edified. We're the ones who divide sin up. A fornicator, that's a bad deal. But little things that everybody does, that's not bad. And that's what we're saying. He doesn't mean all things. He means things like bridge, fingernail polish, that abomination of every age, toenail polish, whatever, croquet, you name it. I think the carnality that's very, very prevalent in this fellowship is tennis. Whatever. That's what he means by all things. Now, isn't it funny that it's right in this context? Isn't the Holy Spirit saying that fornication won't keep you out of heaven? Fornicators will not go to heaven. Washed, regenerated, set apart believers for the Lord Jesus Christ will go to glory. And so all of your walking after the flesh is something that will not go to glory. But walking after the flesh will not keep you out of glory. Even though flesh will not go there, walking by means of the flesh will not prohibit you as a new creation in Christ from going. All things are permitted to the believer in Christ. But all things are not expedient. The word expedient is sumphero in the Greek. Phero is a Greek word which means to bear. So literally the word is bear with. Actually, the word came to mean, as we study its etymology, by the time the Holy Spirit is using the word here, it means to confer a benefit. To do something that bears with somebody else. So that you confer a benefit on them. All things are permitted for me. But all things do not confer benefit. Now, I've spent a lot of time introducing this because I believe there's a supreme principle here in the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you first come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, there's a frantic desire to try and find out what's sin and what isn't. What can I do and what can't I do? Is it all right if a Christian does this or that or the other thing? And it's amazing the answers that come back. When the Scriptures declare, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of itself. All things are lawful for me. All things don't convey benefit, but they're all lawful for me. And I believe the first primary principle of the Christian walk being led by the Holy Spirit is right here. Why occurring in Corinthians? Well, the same things in Romans, but it's stated doctrinally. In Corinthians, dealing with a group of carnal believers, it's stated practically. May I refresh your memory? We just went through Romans the last few weeks, verse by verse. Well, or years, whatever it took. I pointed out to you in Romans chapter 6 that you've now come to the first three imperative moods in the Greek epistle. And imperative moods are the way the Holy Spirit reveals to you the will of God. And I urged you to stop and think, if Almighty Eternal God is going to issue a command, if you didn't know what it was, what would be the first and most important command He would give to you? And it's absolutely there in Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. He didn't command you to convert the world, evangelize Columbus, or to study the Bible. All of those things, of course, may be involved later on in your life. But the first command, the most important command, the early command in your Christian experience is to count yourself dead to sin. For if that isn't true, you can't grow. You're in a state of neurosis. Actually, you're in a state of spiritual insanity. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're headed for heaven and you're not sure of it. That's where most of your friends are. That's where Arminian theology got its start. That's why a good 80% of professing Christianity is vacillating between heaven and hell. One day they're headed for heaven, the next for hell, because they're living by law. And the scriptures say, look, my first command, my supreme command, is reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Don't let sin rule in your body and yield yourself unto God. Those are the first three commands. Number one is to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Oh, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the authority of any. It's exactly the same for you. Had it stated doctrinally in Romans. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It's stated practically in 1 Corinthians. Do you want to know what displeases Almighty God? Do you want to know what the Holy Spirit has said is a criteria for the way you walk in liberty? Don't let anything control you. If food controls you, it's sin. If sex controls you, it's sin. If liquor controls you, it's sin. Anything that controls you other than the Holy Spirit is sin. The Holy Spirit says the principle that ought to be ingrained in every Christian's heart is, I will not be brought under the power of any. I believe that that applies to coffee, Coca-Cola, cigarettes, or anything else. I absolutely do not believe that they are unlawful to you. They are permitted. Any of those things, food, I picked on any that might be important to you. I drink a Coke occasionally. I don't know why some of you laugh. Any of those things, pick the most innocent thing you can think of, clothes. If the desire for nice clothes controls you, it is sin. It is contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not that it isn't permitted, it won't have any effect at all upon your heaven and hell destiny. It'll have effect upon your fellowship with the Savior. All things are permitted to me, so don't get any legalistic ideas by the end of verse 11. Don't draw up any documents that are supposed to replace the Word of God and get people to sign them. Almost every Christian institution has some loyalty document. You've got to sign it so that you're faithful with the Scripture. You don't look at women to lust after them. You don't use excessive makeup. You don't dress unconservatively. You don't listen to certain kinds of music. You don't go to movies. You don't dance, smoke, drink. I assume that doesn't include water, although sometimes it isn't spelled out. And we draft all of these documents, and we assume that if we can get somebody to sign it, we've done something. I don't know what we've really done. I guess we would ask that if they violate the document they signed, they'd come and confess it, and we could kick them out. And almost insidiously, we allow legalism of one kind or another to creep into the fellowship. I'm not talking about legalism, says the Holy Spirit. All things are permitted to you. But all things don't convey benefit. All things are permitted to you, but you should not be brought under the control of any. That's your criteria. Does it control me? And if it controls me, it's contrary to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit should control. Now, if you'll go back to Romans 14, where we have two other chapters now we must look at before we close. In the 14th chapter of Romans, we have the doctrinal consideration of the practical consideration we're having now in 1 Corinthians. If you have one that is weak in the faith, you ought to receive him, but not the doubtful disputations, and on it goes. Here's one that regards a day and another that doesn't. Here's one that eats all things and one that doesn't. We get over to the 14th verse, the 13th verse, let's not therefore judge one another anymore. And if that isn't what we're doing with these documents and these statements of whatever we get somebody to sign so that they won't do certain things and they do certain other things, then I don't know what it is. What we are told is that we are to do all things unto edifying. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things with which we may edify one another. That is the principle of our life doctrine. All things are permitted to me, but all things don't convey benefit. I begin realizing that I must recognize that I am dead to sin, that I am a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I am led by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, anything in my life permitted to me by my supreme liberty in Christ that would control me other than the Holy Spirit is wrong. Therefore, I do not let sin reign in my mortal body, and I believe the Holy Spirit gives us the power to live that way. That it does not control us. Not that you are sinless, but that you are not controlled by sin. That's Romans chapter 6. Now in Romans 14, we're looking at all things are permitted for me, but all things do not convey benefit. Here we are told that we should follow after those things whereby we teach or edify one another. If a brother is offended by the way you live, what does offense mean? It means that you have not lived in a way in which he could be taught. You can't take the verse out of context and say, well, now if anybody comes to me and says they're offended by my tie, then I won't wear ties while the world stands there. That's ridiculous. The context says that his offense is that my liberty has led me or allowed me to do something whereby my brother is not taught, he is not built up, he is in fact torn down. That's what offense means. Further, as I pointed out to you in verse 21, it is good therefore neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor anything by which thy brother stumbles. The word in the Greek is a present tense. So it's very clear that what you're doing in eating the meat and drinking the wine is something you know ahead of time will cause him to stumble. That is, he'll not be built up in the faith. You know it ahead of time. My mother used to say, well, I think movies are all right in themselves, but Arthur, you should never go to a movie because some weak brother might see you going in and might stumble. And she took it out of this verse. The grammar absolutely will not support such a conclusion. This is something you knowingly and willfully engage in, knowing ahead of time that it will not build up your brother. The spiritual principle is that I use my liberty to edify others. First of all, I don't allow my liberty to get me in a situation where I am controlled by sin. Secondly, I use my liberty to edify those who are brothers in Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where we get the principle developed practically, theologically in or doctrinally in Romans chapter 14, practically in 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful for me, exactly the same verse we are now studying in the 6th chapter. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Same word. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't teach, don't edify. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Now you, if you have the Authorized Version, have wealth in that. You've all heard the joke. Everybody knows the joke of the thief that stood before the judge and says, I was simply following 1 Corinthians 10. I wasn't seeking my own wealth, but another's wealth. Now the word wealth is not there. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Don't seek my own teaching. That is in the way I use things. I don't use things to teach me. I use things to teach others. And I should so live my life that others are taught by what my liberty permits. I would not use that liberty to tear them down, or I should not use that liberty to tear them down, but rather I should use that liberty to build them up. Now the practical application is made of food which is sold in the marketplace. I think that's marvelous. Somebody decided that they would improve on the King James. Whatever is sold in, the King James says shambles. They decided that doesn't make any sense. They'd improve that. And so your more modern translations say, whatever is sold in the marketplace, that eat asking no question for conscience sake. And until you've been into one of those Middle East marketplaces, you don't understand the word shamble. But that's perfect translation. Absolutely perfect. It's difficult for me to see how those people live. I'd have to say that the medical science doesn't maybe know all the answers because those people are still alive. I don't know. It makes you think five times before you eat anything over there. Well, it's shambles. But anyway, when you go into the marketplace, don't ask questions for conscience sake. Because you're called into liberty. All things are lawful for you. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Peter sat on the housetop and the Lord let down a sheet filled with all manner of beasts and creeping things. Horribly despicable to the Orthodox Jew. Peter, rise, kill and eat. Not me, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. But he'd already denied the Lord three times. Or he was about to deny the Lord three times with a curse. Isn't that characteristic of the Christian? I'm sorry, he had already denied the Lord. Isn't it characteristic to say, oh, I've never done this thing in law? And yet if one thinks about it, what unclean had passed his lips? He had denied the Savior three times, probably six times with a curse. And yet he sat there boastfully saying on the housetop, nothing common nor unclean has ever passed my lips. Oh, how the Lord could have devastated him. What about when you denied me, Peter? Was that common or unclean? What about some of the things you've said to others in your life, Peter? Was that common or unclean? The Lord didn't do that, said Peter. Don't call that which I have cleansed common or unclean. Don't do that. It was very easy to let these little physical things run the length. There are more Christians who are concerned about people smoking and drinking than they are the love of the saved. They're more concerned about the little things which have been taken care of by the blood of Christ than they are preaching the gospel of the glorious liberty we have in Christ Jesus. It says here someplace, if ask no questions for conscience sake. Verse 29, conscience I say not thine own but of the other, for why is my liberty judged by another's man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And there's the third principle. Principle number one, don't let it control you. Principle number two, use your liberty to teach others. And principle number three, Do it all to the glory of God. Don't give any offense, neither to Jews, nor to Greeks, nor to the church of God. Romans 14 said, theologically, offense was not to teach them, but rather tear them down. And I believe we're at the very kernel now of a practical walk with grace. Number one, you are absolutely in liberty. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. What does that mean? Number one, recognize that you've been called unto liberty. Number two, don't use liberty to engage in things that would control you. I don't care what they are. If they control you, they're wrong for you. They may not be wrong for anybody else, but they're wrong for you. You cannot say, because you are controlled with the lust for sports cars, that everybody is controlled by lust for sports cars. I have a friend who wouldn't be without an automobile. But it seems like an automobile means absolutely nothing to him. I climb in his car, and having worked in the automotive industry now for almost 25 years, I get, you know, so you sort of listen. The engine is just second nature, and the whole automobile becomes second nature. I hear 50 things that I wouldn't drive it around the block without working on it. And I say, well, what about this or that or the other? And he says, still run. All I want to do is be able to get from home to the office. He picked me up one night, 10 o'clock at night, he picked me up at home, and he said, we're going to Pontiac, Michigan. We have to call on Pontiac Motor Car Company. And I climbed in his car, and I said, shut it off, we'll take my car. He said, nothing wrong with my car. I said, it'll never make Pontiac. Oh, yes, it will. He said, I recognize there are a few little things that bothered me, too, so I threw some spare parts in the car. I said, what I hear, we can't fix with spare parts you have in the car. We didn't make Pontiac. 11:30 at night, we were just south of Findlay. Well, it was a long night. But you didn't really care. Just so the thing ran. There are other people, their car is almost their god. A little tiny scratch is devastation. Everything's got to be perfect. I heard about a car advertised. I saw the ad in the paper and I went out. I wanted to buy it. When I got out there, man, it had 15 car garage. That's not an exaggeration. 15 overhead doors, all of them radio operated. He had 15 cars in there. I said, how many are in your family? Just my wife and I. You know, I couldn't help but think the car, you know, it deteriorates just sitting there. Cars were his life. He built a 15 car garage. I don't have any friends. And I don't mean to really criticize you, but some of you here ought to have a 15-car garage. I don't have any friend that has a 15-car garage. Now, if a sports car is such a fantastic thing to you that it controls your life, I believe that's sin. But don't preach that as sin to others. There are others who don't even want one sports car, let alone 10, and could care less. And we could, of course, make the illustration manifold. It might not be sports cars, it might be something else. Number one, reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. Number two, don't let your liberty lead you into things that control you, no matter what it is. Number three, use your liberty to teach others. That's why you have it. That's why you're called in the Lord Jesus Christ. So conduct your lives in liberty. If all things are permitted to you, what difference does it make? Conduct your life in such a way that others are taught. And last of all, do it to the glory of God. Use that liberty to the glory of God. And we come back almost to where we started. Why should I do anything to the glory of God? Because I love Him. And the depth of your love is absolutely proportional to the depth of your understanding of what He's done for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May we be led into deeper and deeper truth. May we commit our way to Thee and walk by means of the Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.